The more we know about our history as Christians, the better we're going to be able to understand our faith today, and the better we're going to be able to understand God's call for our lives into the future, God's will for our lives in the future. Christianity wasn't invented by a small group of people in a vacuum because they wanted to start some religion. That's just ignorant of the reality of history. Christianity, it wasn't started by Norwegians and other Scandinavians and Germans who brought Lutheran Christianity to North America once upon a time, generations ago. It wasn't started by a Roman Catholic monk named Martin Luther who started the whole Protestant Reformation in the 1500s, almost 500 years ago. It wasn't started by the great theologians of the early Christian church. It's even deeper, our roots and our heritage, than the New Testament. We go back and we trace those roots and that root system, and we find ourselves back in the holy city of Jerusalem. And specifically, we find ourselves at the temple, which, according to the Bible, there are three different versions of this temple in history. The first one was constructed around 957 BC, and it lasted until about 587 BC, or 86, depending on which historian you believe and read. It was built by King Solomon, or at least the building of it, the construction of it, was overseen by King Solomon. Solomon, known as the wisest king in the history of Israel, the one who wrote a good portion, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to write a good portion of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. The book of Proverbs is Solomon. The book of Ecclesiastes is Solomon. He's the son of King David, who's really the great hero, the Abraham Lincoln or the George Washington, take your pick, of the greatest president in the history of the United States, of Israel, the one that was revered. David was revered as this great warrior king because he, under his reign, was able to reestablish Israel as this nation, both in terms of its land and its ability to start moving toward the construction of the first temple. The temple was important because once upon a time, God made a covenant with Abraham and with his wife Sarah, and he promised that their descendants would outnumber the grains of sand in the desert. He made this covenant in a kind of surprising way, considering Abraham was pushing 100 and Sarah was pushing 90 at the time, and they didn't have any kids. But God provided, and through that covenant that he established with Abraham and Sarah, the nation of Israel was born. This is way back in history, around 2000 BC. Fast forward 750 years later, and the covenant is reestablished between God and his people. With Abraham, God said, I'll be your God, you'll be my people. I'll make a great nation out of you and your wife Sarah. With Moses, 750 years later, 1250 BC, God reestablishes the covenant. You see, the covenant in the Old Testament is between a God and his people that's based on the law, the will of God. God says, this is what I will you to do. These are my commandments. These are my statutes. These are my laws. And I want you to follow them. And if you do, it'll go well for you. Our relationship will be strong, God is saying, between you and me. We'll be tight. But if you wander away from my law, if you wander away from my moral boundaries, if you want to create your own morality, if you want to create your own worldview, if you want to act like you're God and that you've been given that authority, I'm going to let you go and suffer the consequences of your decision, of your rebellion against me. I'm not in the sin blessing business, God is consistent in saying all throughout Scripture. If you wander away from my will, my law, then you're wandering away from this covenant. Well, that's what happened. The descendants of Abraham and Sarah wandered away from God, and God left them to the consequences of their sin. And they were defeated by enemies and ultimately brought into the land of Egypt to live as slaves. Generation after generation, they cried out to God, because now they're in a repentant spirit. Now they're turning back to God saying, we're sorry, we confess that we have rebelled against you, we need your covenant to be reestablished. So God raises up Moses and Aaron and Miriam, and he leads the people of God, his own people, Israel, out of slavery in Egypt into the freedom of a new life in a promised land. Along the way, Moses goes up to the top of Mount Sinai, and he receives the law of God. Now it's not just words that are passed down from generation to generation. Now it's the hand of God inscribing his law, his commandments, in these two stone tablets, the Ten Commandments. And you know, when Moses went up the mountain, he had a brown beard. And when he came down the mountain, it was white, because that's how it works out in the Charlton Heston movie. Or something like that. It's actually not a bad depiction, because what Moses encountered on Mount Sinai was the presence of God. And we could never be the same after we've had that kind of transformational experience. So Moses comes down transformed, a new man. And he comes with this gift from God, a mark, a sign of the covenant. A covenant's an agreement, a contract between God and a sacred trust between God and his people. And he announces the good news. God is reestablishing this covenant with us, the old covenant. And he has now not just given us laws to share with each other, but he's inscribed them on these tablets. And so there they are. You shall have no other gods. First commandment, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Second commandment. I know some Protestant denominations have a piety of saying the second commandment is graven images. Lutheran, Catholics, Episcopalians tend to say it's one, no other gods. Two, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Three, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Second tablet. First tablet, those first three commandments are about us and our relationship with our Creator, our God. Second tablet, the second seven, or the last seven commandments, are about us and our relationship with one another. A gift from God to establish this covenant. Honor your father and mother, number four. You shall not murder, number five. You shall not commit adultery, number six. You shall not steal, number seven. You shall not steal, number seven. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, number eight. You shall not covet your neighbor's spouse, number nine. You shall not covet anything that's your neighbor's, number 10. No matter how you number them, they're the same Ten Commandments. And they're this gift of God that are inscribed on these tablets that Moses brings to God's people. So the covenant is reestablished. That's worth noting when it, as it pertains to the temple. The more we know our history, you say, so what? What does this all matter about being a Christian in 2016 in Iowa? The better we know our roots and our history, the better we're going to be able to make sense out of our faith today and God's will for our future. So we come to the time when the temple is being constructed, and the temple was constructed in such a way as there was a Gentile court on the very outside where everybody was welcome. Inside from that courtyard was the Jewish room, or bigger than a room, most of the temple. Inside of that Jewish room, where the descendants of Abraham and Sarah were had access, there was another room where only certain tribes of Israel and certain people who were appointed could go into that room. And then inside of that room, there was another room called the Holy of Holies, a place which inside of that room was the Ark of the Covenant. If you've seen Indiana Jones movies, you know all about that, or if you've read the Bible. And inside of the Ark of the Covenant were the Ten Commandments. The actual stone tablets received by Moses on Mount Sinai, which is why the Ark of the Covenant was so holy, was so important to God's people throughout their history, our history. They put the Ten Commandments in the most holy of places. Back before they had a temple, it was in the tabernacle, the tent rooms, that even as God's people were wandering around from place to place as they moved from Egypt into the promised land, they'd set up camp and the tabernacle would be at the center. According to God's command, read through the Old Testament and you'll find these things which at first might appear a little bit dry and maybe even a little bit boring, but if you know the context, you start to realize what this is teaching us is how important this was to God. He gives the measurements. He gives the materials for the way the temple will be constructed, or before that, the tabernacle. He gives the geography of it. The tabernacle will be at the center of my people when you set up camp. And then there'll be other tribes and they'll be circled around it. So when the temple's built, that same sort of approach is taken. And the Ark of the Covenant, which is the most holy mark of this covenant that God has made between himself and his people through Abraham and Sarah, and now established again through Moses, is at the center of it all. And so holy and so revered that only one priest from one appointed tribe of Israel once a year could go into the Holy of Holies and steward that Ark of the Covenant to make sure the room was okay. That was his assignment. So when the temple's built, it's built with a full awareness of the holiness of God and the covenant that God had established with his people. That's 957 BC with King Solomon. By the time we get to the 6th century BC, the early 6th century BC, Israel has wandered away again. It's not just like they wandered away from God twice, but they wandered away yet again. And so when that happens in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant times, by the way, covenant and testament are synonymous words. So when we talk about the Old Covenant, we're talking about Old Testament, old deal, a contract, an agreement, a sacred trust. In the Old Testament, God would God would appoint prophets to come forward to proclaim his word to his people. Sometimes it was to comfort the afflicted. I know times are hard. Keep the faith. Hold on to hope. It's going to be okay. But sometimes, and this is where people get a little bit uncomfortable, if they don't know the full history of Scripture and the history of God's people. Sometimes it's not to comfort the afflicted, but sometimes God sends prophets to proclaim his word to his people to afflict the comfortable, to purposely make them uncomfortable. And that's what he sends Jeremiah to do. Imagine being Jeremiah. You're wondering what God's will is for your life. You get tapped on the shoulder by God, and God calls you to become one of his prophets, and you're like, yay! That's awesome. I know God's will for my life. Do you ever think that? Wouldn't it be great if God just like tapped you on the shoulder and said, this is what I want you to do for the rest of your life. Put a billboard up, like right in front of your house, like the Bruce Almighty movie, right? Here's a sign from God. Or like the old George Burns, John Denver movie. Oh God, you turn the radio on and, hello, this is God. And this is what my will is for your life, the rest of your life, this side of heaven. Wouldn't it be great if we had a word from God where he told us what it is that he wants us to do with our lives this side of heaven? Amen. Have you read it? This is a really good book. And the more you know it, the deeper you get into it, the more you're going to make, it's going to be impossible for you not to know, well, this is a godly thing to do. This is what I think he'd want me to do. His word is in me. His law is in me. His spirit is in me. I know whether I do it or not, in my sinful human nature, is kind of always the question, but at least I know what God wants me to do. At least I know. I can see it. I can feel it. I can sense it. So Jeremiah had to be pretty excited. Yay! God's telling me with great specificity, this is what, I call you to be a prophet. Woo, that's great. And so what I want you to do is I want you to go to my people and tell them they're goners. Cricket, cricket. Cricket, cricket. It's like being a preacher sometimes when you know you have to preach a text that isn't going to be real easy to receive. But we preach for an audience of one. And that ultimately is what Jeremiah had to do. So Jeremiah, if you read through Jeremiah, you start reading and say, this is a little depressing. This is a little rough. And if you aren't careful, you make the conclusion, God sounds mean. It seems like he just wants to zap his own people. It seems like he just wants to punish them. It seems like he wants to show them who's boss or something. But if you know the history, you start to realize that what God feels like, and if you've read the text, what you realize is what God feels like is like a spouse who's had a spouse cheat on him or her, commit adultery against him or her. We made a covenant. That's what marriage is. It's a covenant. We made a covenant. And you went out and cheated on me, Israel. I was your husband and you were my wife, but you wandered off and you went your own way and you cheated on me. I know I'm preaching to some people who know how that feels. And it's a heartbreaking moment, isn't it? I mean, I've been in so many counseling situations when people experience that and they can hardly find the words to articulate it. That's how God feels. when we wander away from our trust and faith in him. That was part of it. Israel had started to worship false Baals, B-A-A-L-S, false gods. They even built shrines to these false gods, which is highly offensive to God. When we start pledging our allegiance, we give our highest reverence to things that aren't God, what's the first commandment again? You shall have no other gods before me. So they're breaking the first of the sacred laws of God that are a mark of this covenant. But it gets darker, and it gets way more evil, to the point where I can't give you the details of that at a G-rated 11 o'clock church service that's here for the folks in West Des Moines, that's going out to people at all of our campuses around Des Moines right now, that people could watch online from anywhere in the world. Trust me when I tell you it's graphic, how rebellious and evil and dark it was, how far the rebellion was from God's people against their God, how deep into the hole they were, how lost they were. It was like the days of Noah, to the point where God had no other choice but to exact justice and to raise up a prophet like Jeremiah to announce it. You're done. God has let you go. God has set you free to suffer the consequences of your sin. And along came the Babylonian Empire right on time. As Jeremiah warned, Jerusalem, you're about to be taken over. You're about to be sieged, and your temple that you're so proud of is about to be destroyed. And you'll be taken in captivity out of your homes in Jerusalem to a place you don't want to be, in Babylonian exile. That lasted for the better part of a generation, until about 538 BC, a new emperor, Cyrus, came along, and God used him to open the doors to Jerusalem back up for God's people to come back and to return to Jerusalem, to the holy city and the surrounding cities where they were from. It took some time, but they rebuilt the temple. So there's the first temple, then it's destroyed by the Babylonians. There's the second temple that's rebuilt a little more than a generation later, and that lasted until 70 AD. And if you know history even a little, you know that is the temple, therefore, that existed when Jesus showed up. In fact, on the week of his crucifixion, on the way to the cross, he knew it. He predicted it three times. He told his disciples, we're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to the authorities. I'm going to be crucified, and 3 days later I'll rise from the dead. I'll suffer at the hands of the authorities, worldly, Roman Empire, and religious, the chief priests of the temple. So they wander in, don't wander in, it's quite purposeful. They come into Jerusalem through the gates of the holy city. Jerusalem's built up on a hill, and they come in, and ultimately they make their way to the temple. According to Luke 21, this is in all the Gospels, some of his disciples started talking about the majestic stonework of the temple and the memorial decorations on the walls. Isn't this grand, Jesus? Isn't our history rich? Isn't this temple something else? Isn't this building glorious? Aren't we something? Doesn't this prove that God is on our side? Doesn't this show how worthy we are, how righteous we are, how just we are? Jesus' response is downright offensive to the people who are raving over the building itself. And he doesn't beat around the bush. According to the Gospels, he doesn't waste any time. He doesn't say, yes, it's beautiful and it's great, but he just jumps right to it. Tear down this temple and I'll build it again in 3 days. Wow. Wildly offensive. This is our whole religion. This is where God resides. This is where the Ark of the Covenant is, inside the Holy of Holies, inside the temple where the sign, the mark of the covenant, the stone tablets exist. Tear it down? It took decades to build this temple. And you want to tear it down? And then you have the audacity to suggest that you could rebuild it in 3 days? Some of his disciples probably felt that it was totally offensive, much less all of the temple priests who could hear Jesus say this. In fact, one could argue pretty persuasively it was that statement that got Jesus killed. Tear down the center of your religion, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Of course, the Bible will teach us along the way that what Jesus was talking about wasn't the building itself, but the third temple. And this is where a lot of religious people trip up. They start suggesting things like, we have to get back to Jerusalem. We have to rebuild a temple. We have to put the bricks and the mortar up. Because if we don't, the Messiah can never come. For Jews, the first time, for Christians, the second time, as we understand it. And so Jews and Christians of a certain stripe are together on this. They say, we have to go back and rebuild the temple because God needs a temple in order to get his will done on this earth. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, the third temple isn't a building, it's me. You don't need a building. You've got me. I'm the fulfillment of the law that's inside the Holy of Holies, inside the Ark of the Covenant in your holy temple. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the anointed one of God. You don't need a building. It's the same thing for us today. We say we go to church, and I get it, and I say it too, I'm going to church. But technically, biblically, we don't. We come to this building, this church building, if you will, to meet for worship and Bible study and groups and fellowship and mission planning and all the things that we do here. And so it's great that we have a building, and if we didn't have this one, we'd have to find another place to meet. But you're the church. You can't biblically, technically, go to church. You're the church, which of course means wherever you go, that's where the church is. It's not just our gatherings, which are biblical and holy and commanded on Sunday mornings. It's what we do the rest of the week. And so God calls us to be consistent. And here's where things get exciting, personally for us, and way intimidating. Jesus goes on to say in the New Testament, the New Covenant goes on to say that the new temple isn't just Jesus, Christ, it's the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. 1 Corinthians 3:16, let's read this together if you can see it on the screens. Don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God? Did you know that? You're the temple of God. The better we know our history, the more we can make sense of our faith today and God's will for our future. Jeremiah 31, if you have your Bibles or your smartphones and you want to go on your Bible app to that, verse 31. God speaks through the prophet Jeremiah before the first temple is about to go down. But even in the midst of the very sobering prophecies that Jeremiah proclaims faithfully to God's people throughout most of the first 30 chapters of Jeremiah, there's still this glimmer of hope because that's who God is. That's his nature and character. The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Everyone say, new covenant. New covenant. A new covenant, a new testament, a new deal with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant. Though I loved them as a husband loves his wife, says the Lord. But this is the new command I will make with the people of Israel on that day. I will put my instructions, listen to this part, deep within them. I will put my law deep inside of you. I will write them on their hearts. The word of the Lord. When the old covenant gives way to the new covenant, here's old covenant here, first two temples, here's new covenant here, third temple. When Jesus comes and says, I'm the fulfillment of all these things, and everything in history has been pointing to this, he comes and he says, God, it's a fulfillment of the prophecies in Jeremiah, which are spoken of all throughout the New Covenant, the New Testament, as we have it and can read about it today. Jesus comes forward and says, I'm the fulfillment of this covenant. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. God will, just as the prophet Jeremiah said 6 centuries ago, will take the stone tablets and the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holy and write them on your hearts. We'll put them deep inside of you when you become a follower of mine. a believer in me, and you receive me. So no longer do we have to, I mean, it's a fun thing to do. I've been there to the wall of the temple, of what's left of the second temple that was destroyed in 70 AD, just like Jesus prophesied it would, destroy this temple. But you don't lose God in your faith because 3 days later, I'll rise from the dead. And then you don't have to come and make pilgrimages and gather at a temple in a holy city in Jerusalem because you, body of Christ, are the temple. And I call you to go out into the whole world, arrow this way, arrow that way, and be my living stones. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 says, you are a holy nation, living stones, a chosen people. The Bible repeats over and over again. These aren't proof-texted verses that we just slap out of their context. They're deep inside the history of our faith, Old Covenant, New Covenant. You are a holy temple. You are the people of God. That is the New Covenant. And so we have this new agreement through Jesus Christ, this New Testament in His blood of a new covenant. The old covenant, I am not an artist. Grace for me for the next minute, okay? Stone tablets, get it? Ten Commandments, there they are. That's the old, do not humor me by clapping. That will only encourage me in the future. The new covenant, the New Testament, prophesied 600 years before Jesus showed up, fulfilled by Jesus himself, lifted up again and again in the New Testament writing, says, I will take that law that established the covenant, the relationship between you and your Creator, and I will bring it to you in a much more powerful and permanent way. I will write the law inside of you, deep inside of you. I will write it on your hearts. And so through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have a new deal, a new covenant. Next week when we gather here and we have the Lord's Supper, you'll hear the preacher say again, this cup, Jesus says in the Last Supper of the upper room the day before he's crucified, this cup, the wine of the Passover meal, the better we know our history, this cup, the wine of the Passover meal, now there's a new deal, a new testament, a new covenant in my blood, shed for you and for all people for the forgiveness of your sins. Christianity isn't something that a bunch of people started on the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts. It's rooted way deeper than that. It goes all the way back to Abraham. It's 2000 BC, and through that, really all the way back to the creation of the universe. The new covenant. How do we fulfill this new covenant? How do we live it out? Well, it starts, of course, with God's grace. Knowing that God loves you. Turn to the person on your right and left and say, God loves you. Turn back to that person and say, even you. And just get that out. God loves, that's grace. You haven't earned it. You don't deserve it. I certainly haven't earned it. I don't deserve it. Pastors don't get special privileges on this one. My assurance of salvation, which is deep and is written into my heart, and you can't sway me away from it, the assurance I have for my own salvation has nothing to do with what I have done, my religious resume. It has 100% to do with what God has done for me through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the amazing grace of God. I did not earn it. I did not deserve it. God gives it to me. He promised it in this new covenant, this sacred trust between God and me. The temple, Jesus Christ, is sent into this world. And then, most amazing of all, Jesus says, now you go out and be the temple. You be my ambassadors. You be my church. You represent me. Wherever you go, you represent. So the words that come out of your mouth, you're an ambassador for Jesus Christ. And people are watching more than you might know or think. So next week, we gather together and we bring our non-perishable food items for the Super Bowl food drive like we've done for the last, not good with memory of years, 4 or 5 years, maybe more. And we'll bring them out. And our goal is radical. It's to fill up every food pantry in Central Iowa because we're better together. People might grumble a little bit and say, we don't even know the people who are going to get this food, and some of them maybe don't deserve it. We're grace people. We're people of grace. We don't deserve it either. We don't deserve God's favor, but God gives it to us. You know, what if somebody gets it who didn't deserve it? Well, what if 100 people who do deserve it get it and one doesn't? Or what if the ratio's the other way? We still go because we're radical like that. That's what it means to be New Covenant people. We're grace-based people. Don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God lives in you? And so it starts with God's amazing grace and his outpouring of love for us. That's the New Covenant. It's not a replacement of the Old Covenant. Please notice the law is still there. It's in your hearts. God's Spirit is in you, and he tells you, you know what the right thing to do is here. You know. Deep down, you know what you should do in that situation. You know what God's will is, and you know deep down, you can trust that will. And you know that there's a lot of distractions and a lot of noise that's tempting you to go your own way, that's tempting you to create your own morality, that's tempting you to set a new course just for yourself, the way you, to be your own God. And God says, okay, but then I'm going to let you suffer the consequences of your sinfulness. I'm not in the sin blessing business. I'm not going to protect you from the sinful actions you take and the result of those actions. God's grace. We get what we don't deserve, eternal life, forgiveness of sins, new life through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Great. And all the people could say amen and go home, except there's this whole other big chunk of the New Testament, which fulfills the Old Testament. And the more we know the story of the old, the better we're going to make sense out of the right now and the future. That commands us, doesn't politely suggest, here's what it looks like to live a new covenant life. Once you are filled up with God's grace and God's outpouring of love, naturally, it needs to start flowing out of you and me. And if it doesn't, it's probably a sign that we aren't filled up with God's love. The Johannine epistles at the end of the New Testament put it bluntly. Strap in, this might hurt a little bit. If we say that we love God, but we don't love other people, we're liars. That's what the Word of God says. If we have hatred in our hearts for all sorts of other people, groups of people, prejudices we have, isms that we have, people who've done us wrong, people who say, I hate. If we say we love God but hate other people, we're liars, the Bible says. Apparently, God cares a lot about whether or not we love everybody. Please note, Scripture does not say that being New Covenant people means you have to agree with everybody. I don't know when that whole rumor started. That in order for myself and another person, my neighbor, and according to the Bible, my neighbor could be anybody on planet Earth, in order for my neighbor and me to love each other, we have to agree. We have to agree on our faith. We have to agree on our worldview. We have to agree on our politics. We have to agree on who we're caucusing for tomorrow night, which you should do. Part of the New Covenant life means caring about the public discourse in this world, the culture around us. We don't become pawns for a political party or a movement. We do everything we can to distance ourselves from that. And when it happens, we don't want it to happen. We don't ask for that. But what we are called to do is to bring a Christ-like perspective into the public discourse. And so show up, whatever caucus you go to, whatever candidate you support, whatever God's laid on your heart. Because who occupies the White House is important. I mean, that's kind of a big job in this world. And you do realize, right, as Iowans, we've been given a special privilege here to help set the course for this election year. I think it's pretty clear God would tell us we have a responsibility to prayerfully ponder this and who we're going to support and what direction we're going to go and what would be God's will. What would be God's will in these things? Because do we trust God on this or not? So God calls us to live it out. But to live it out in a very challenging way that kind of sounds easy at first. The most important command is this, Jesus says, listen, O Israel, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart. Everyone say, all your heart. Say it louder. All your soul.
All your soul.
All your mind.
All your mind.
And all your strength.
All your strength.
Woo! Yay! We're in, right? Yes, that's us, Lutheran Church of Hope, lovers of God, with everything we got. But it's easier to say it than to act on it, isn't it? And you just test you, and I get tested out at the same time. I should turn around and just receive this challenge from the Lord. What if God sat down with you and looked at your calendar for the last month? Have you given God your best? All your heart, soul, mind, and strength by how you choose to use your time? What if he looked at your checkbook or your credit card statement? Have you given God your best? Have you been faithful in stewarding the gifts that God, the monetary gifts that God has given for you to manage this side of heaven? Or do you say, that's my money? Do whatever I want with that. And God says, actually, all of it is mine. And it's a spiritual discipline to be faithful with it. What are you doing with it? You say, I love God with everything I've got, all my heart, my soul, my mind, my strength. But my calendar and my credit card statement say something different. So it's not as easy as it first sounds to live out this new covenant life. The second part is even more challenging. The second is equally important, Jesus goes on to say. I will sum up all of the Ten Commandments, the hundreds of laws of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, with a new covenant command. It isn't to replace those laws, it's to fulfill those laws. Love God with everything you've got, and love your neighbors yourself. You're like, I love my neighbors. I do. My neighbors are awesome. They're so kind. I mean, they're just lovely people. All of them. I don't go to sleep at night and say, I hope I don't run into that neighbor. They're just all wonderful, and I hope you do too. Martin Luther taught his churches to pray, God, give us good neighbors. Because have you ever had bad neighbors? It's really kind of challenging and difficult. And some of you are like, yeah, well, I'm going home in a few minutes and I'm going to see them. That's tough. I mean, that's a rough situation. But remember how the Bible defines neighbor. Every human being on the face of the earth. If you don't believe me, read the Good Samaritan story again in Luke's gospel. Everyone on planet earth is our neighbor. Love everyone the way you'd want them to love you as yourself. How are you doing on that? Let me give you an example. We flew to California last week to see our daughter sing in her last choir tour in the Nordic Choir at Luther College. She's a senior. I can't believe she's a senior. This is it. It's the last hurrah. So we went out to LA. We saw her sing. We love her. We didn't even think twice about it. We're like, we love her. We're going. Along the way, you know, things happen on trips. So our plane lands in Vegas, and then from Vegas to LA, and we have a layover in Vegas, and it ends up being longer than we wanted it to be because of delayed flights. And so we decide we better go eat something at the airport. And so we go to a fast food national chain kind of place in the Las Vegas airport. I love going to Vegas. I'm big there. In the casinos. I'm well known. High roller. Just kidding. I don't gamble because I know how to do math. Just let that settle in. You'll get it. So we're in Vegas, which isn't my favorite town in the world, but we're just in the airport for a few hours, and I'm thinking, well, let's go eat. We're hungry, so we go to this taco national chain. They're not in Des Moines, but they are in Vegas. You say, we'll take two tacos and two bottles of water. That'll be $33. I hated that person for a moment. I hated the chain. I hated everything about tacos and water and bottles and everything to do with it. I was like, the whole time I'm eating, I'm like, can you believe this? This is injustice. I'd flip their tables over in the temple. I mean, that's why Jesus flipped the tables. It's not because they were selling things in the temple. It's because of the dishonest profit they were making. Look it up. That's true. It's easy to love the people we like. It's very hard to love the people who charge us $33 for two tacos and a couple bottles of water. Silly example. It gets more serious, though, doesn't it, if we allow God to dig a little deeper into our souls. Take a look at this next picture. Who do you like? You might want to keep that to yourself, just where you are. That's the easy part, right? Hopefully you found somebody to like and to support. Here's the harder part, flip side of the coin. Who don't you like? Some of you are like, all of them, the entire screen, the whole deal, or that one in particular, and you're thinking, that one. You notice I'm pointing very generally and vaguely to the whole screen. That one right there, that's the one. And what have you said about that person in the last week, month, several months? I mean, it's fascinating. Tuesday morning, we won't hear anything from these people anymore, a lot of them. Oh, God bless you. That's awesome. Some of you are like, if I get more and more robocall on my landline at home, why do you still have a landline? That would solve the whole problem right there. No, but still, it's persistent. And the attack ads. What if we lived our lives like that? What if we did church life the way politicians and political groups, who are not, of course, attached to the politicians in any way, the way they do political attack ads? I think it would look something like this. Take a look.
Mark Brandt. He says he supports the teachings of the Old Testament, but each week, he greets viewers on Hope's online streaming service and what's newer than the internet. When he baptizes others, he stands waist deep in living water. Has he never heard of anointing with oil? And the last time one of Mark's children misbehaved, he blatantly chose to spare the rod, instead giving him a strong talking to. Mark Brandt, too modern. Not Old Testament enough for us. Paid for by the Foundation for Old Testament Values.
Can we really trust Perry Ross to be a worship leader? He says that we're saved through a new covenant, but just this month, he was exposed as supporting old-timey hymns. Oh, Perry. And when leading worship, Perry always stands in front of an altar. Getting ready to sacrifice something, Perry? So Old Testament. And what is his mustache saying? New life or old fashioned? Tell Perry Ross, enough of this Old Testament business. It's time for someone who represents the gospel 110%.
I'm Matt McNeese, and I approve this message.
Well, it'd be fun, but I don't think we'd last very long as a church if that's the way we operated. What makes that so funny to me is if you knew Perry and Mark like I do, it's just hilarious. Mark with his picture when he first became our youth director in the earrings. Too modern, Mark Brad. And my favorite part is the woman's narration. Oh, Perry, what do you think? You say, oh, well, we wouldn't do that at church. We wouldn't treat people like that when we come to church. You are the church, no matter where you go. So that means we would never treat anybody like that, ever, if we live out the new covenant the way God calls us to. Oh, please don't misunderstand. Debate the issues till the cows come home. Be passionate as you feel called to be about it. Stand up for justice and work for peace and stand alongside of the oppressed and work for what's fair and righteous and good. Caring deeply about these issues, debating them passionately, attacking somebody else's position, fine. In fact, if we follow our leader, Jesus Christ, we'll see that's what he did. But what Jesus doesn't allow is for us to demonize the person who has the view that's different from ours. To exclude them. To try to put ourselves up above them. You know, in the state of Iowa, when a hot-button social issue happens or occurs, the local media, for good reason, I think, tends to go to a few different voices. And I was thinking about this, and I thought, who's the furthest on the left, and who's the furthest on the right? Over on the left, it's possibly, it would be Donna Redwing. the executive director of One Iowa, a lesbian, gay, a transgender, bisexual advocacy group, probably the most vocal and most effective one in Iowa. Over on the right, it would have to be Bob Vanderplaats, the president and CEO. I'm not talking about elected government officials. I'm talking about people who lead movements. Bob's the president and CEO of The Family Leader. You probably would have a hard time finding two people in the state of Iowa who are more politically opposed to one another. In fact, they often get quoted in the same articles, and their views are so far apart from one another, it's stunning sometimes. Of all the people you'd ever expect to develop a friendship, don't you think it would be the two of them? Maybe Iowa will lead the way for the nation because of things like this. Because of people who allow God in and God's love to win out over the hate and realize that the love God gives for us to share is stronger than the politics that could divide us or the issues that could divide us. Fight the good fight. Stanford, they both do. Since they've developed this friendship, neither one of them has changed their point of view, their political worldview. That wasn't the goal. But they've both been surprised and blessed by a sincere and genuine friendship. You may or may not know this, Bob and his wife Darla, their family, they're members of Hope. When he moved to Des Moines and came here a few years ago, he set up an appointment with me. He says, I don't want to join this church if I'm going to be a distraction. I don't want to join this church if you tell me you don't want my kind here. People will ask me sometimes, is Hope left wing or right wing? And my response is, we're for the whole bird. You're welcome here, Bob, and you're welcome here, Donna. And I hope Donna and Sumitra will come sometime soon, too. Bob reached out to them. As soon as I told him I wanted to use this video this week, he says, that's great, and let me reach out to Donna and Sumitra and invite them to come, too. And they were blessed by that. They said, wow, kind of a surprise that big church out in West Des Moines would warmly welcome us. I think that's not what they said, but that was the sense. But they were pleased with the invitation. But they're in Rochester, New York this weekend, so weren't able to attend. But that, underneath that, it kind of breaks my heart. Because I think about that and I think, why is it that Donna and Sumitra would be surprised that a church would welcome them? A Christian church that takes very strong stands for the things we stand for, Jesus stands. Donna self-identifies as a Unitarian Universalist Buddhist. Not exactly what we preach and teach around here. Nowhere close. But that doesn't mean we stop loving her or that we see her as an enemy. No. God has written his law into our hearts. We don't just come to church. We are the church. And it breaks my heart that she would be surprised that a church would welcome her in, a church like Hope. Because that means, for decades, she's been hearing a lot of hate from Christians. She's smart. I'm sure she didn't arrive at that conclusion just willy-nilly all by herself. She arrived at that conclusion because she has to endure the hatred of people who are supposed to be here, with God's love written into our hearts. God's amazing grace that we do not deserve, filling us up and pouring out of us as new covenant people, as a living temple out there in the world. This is how we refresh. It isn't just by working out your own private religion and your own salvation with God. It's by receiving the grace that gives you that salvation and then learning to share it with the world around you in ways that even surprise you. Love one another. Love me with everything you got, Jesus says. But love your neighbor, every human being on this earth, as you love yourself. If you do that, there are over 100 million Christians who are worshiping the Lord on Sunday morning in America. As important as it is who occupies the White House, it's more important who occupies our 100 million plus hearts. Because we could change the world faster than a politician. But it won't happen. It won't happen if we just want to take the parts of Christianity that are comfortable and throw away the parts that are challenging. It'll only happen if we rise up and identify ourselves for who we are and go out and share the everlasting love of Jesus Christ with the world around us unconditionally, particularly for the people who disagree with you the most. Go out and be the church. Go out and be a living temple this week. Jesus paid it all for us, and he calls us to share it with the world around us.